just pray for you. Lord, I just pray that you, your Holy Spirit will come and anoint Phil's heart, his mind, his words, and Holy Spirit, come and work in us that we may be open to all that you have to say to us through him. Amen.
Thank you, Steph. If you've read your copy of Buzz and are thoroughly confused because it says I'm on holiday, I sort of still am. We got back from Ireland on Thursday and we're off to Holland on the 7 o'clock ferry tonight. But I'm here just for this morning, and I deliberately asked actually to preach this morning, despite being in the middle of two holidays, because I wanted to speak on this particular word in our series. It's a massively important topic. We're going to read from the scriptures from the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6 and the first 8 verses. Micah speaking to a people under siege. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That word justice that comes into that final verse there. I don't know what struck you from the video this morning. What struck me the first time I watched that particular video was how different that definition of justice is from how we use it in English on the rare occasions we do use it today. When a tragedy happens or a crime is committed, people will talk about seeking justice, by which they usually mean somebody to be arrested, tried, and found guilty. We even speak of such a person being brought to justice. Our government in Whitehall has a whole department, the Department of Justice, which is concerned with trying cases, finding people guilty and or innocent, and running the penal system for those who are guilty. Justice, in that sense, that's part of what the word is, but that's a narrow definition. And I think if we just think of justice in that way, it leads to big problems when it comes to reading the Bible. Because the Bible speaks often of God's justice. The Hebrew word for justice occurs over 200 times in the Old Testament. And with our common English usage of the word, we can end up thinking, when we see that word, of God as a judge in a court of law, seeking out the guilty parties to punish them. God's justice becomes irrevocably connected in our minds with God's wrath. And as part of that, some sections then of evangelical theology can push God's justice almost entirely into the future. Yes, this world is unjust. God's kingdom is not yet fully realized, but there will come a day when God will exercise justice. He will punish the wicked and acquit the innocent and establish a new heavens and earth when righteousness and justice will reign, which is fine, but that's not all the story. Because when we read the Old Testament prophets, it's abundantly clear that justice is something which matters to God here and now. Time and again, he speaks of justice as caring for and pleading the cause of the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York has written an excellent article on this, which I'll refer to a couple of times in this sermon. He suggests that we should add, in our modern context, to that list, the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, many single parents and elderly people, the powerless, those with no voice, those who are at the mercy of the system. And justice like this is what the prophet Micah is sent to tell the people they haven't done. Yes, he also has a lot to say about their false worship, about their idols, about their prophets who are giving false messages in response to bribes. But linked with that throughout the book, he talks about the injustice of society. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Time and again, this message coming through of people taking advantage of their position. And Micah is told to call them out and say, that is wrong. And the unnamed speaker of those last three verses that we read hears that message. Or he hears the message that Micah is saying there's something to repent of. And he wants to repent. So how shall he respond? And I think it's really fascinating that all his suggestions are to do with repairing the issues of worship, of the idols, of the fact they weren't doing the outward in the way that God had called them to. So he talks about more extravagant offerings. Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? He's into hyperbole now. The law even expressly forbid the offering of children. But then the answer comes, no, that's not actually the core of the problem. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Repair your attitude towards others, and your attitude towards God. And then the outward will take care of itself. But if we're still reading justice narrowly as a punitive type of justice, then this verse doesn't quite fit. Because it links justice with mercy. Act justly, literally do justice. And love mercy. But if justice is about punishing guilty parties, then there's a tension here with mercy, which is about forgiveness and kindness. And some will talk of this as a tension, almost as if God is almost tearing himself apart, trying to remain faithful to his need and his justice to see evil punished, while also trying to remain faithful to his merciful, compassionate desire to forgive. It can lead us into particular problems, I think, if we take that to its extreme conclusion at least, when we come to the cross Because if the purpose of the crucifixion is that God must exact every last drop of punishment to satisfy his justice before he can forgive, then the non-Christian, I think, has a valid objection. Because if we as humans can forgive people and write off any sense of punishment and retribution, is God not able to forgive even as much as we can? Which is why I think the message of that video is vital in resolving this conflict. Because justice for God is about something far more than just the correct ruling in a court of law. It's about fairness, it's about equity, it's about right treatment for all, particularly those who are often losers in this world. And that justice is not in tension with mercy. It's in harmony with it. God's justice is about restoring the balance of power. It's a justice which shows mercy and kindness and loyalty to those who need it, who lifts them up. And yes, part of that process will be bringing retributive justice against the oppressors, against those who have done evil, against those who haven't shown mercy. This is the justice of the God who opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The God who, in those wonderful words of Mary, the mother of Jesus, has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And I think if we view what God is doing in Jesus on the cross in this way, God is no longer the capricious dictator obsessed with punishment, but rather the merciful one intent on redressing the balance of injustice in this world which he's made. Which means, yes, the punishment of evil and wrongdoing, that is still necessary. But it's not motivated by that desire for punishment. It's motivated by the desire in mercy to open the floodgates of compassion to all who will come to him at the cross. The cross of Jesus is, I think, the greatest demonstration of justice, because it's the greatest leveller. Uniquely in human history, at that point, all are equal. Equally helpless, equally guilty, as our video said, equally in need of God's mercy, equally in need of God's restoration, equally able to access that mercy and that restoration through the death of God's Son. But what does that mean for us in our daily lives? If this is what justice is, what does it mean for us to act justly? I want us to look at it briefly on three levels. Personal level, the church level, and the global level. On a personal level, it's about the basic day-to-day how we treat others. It's about viewing other people as those who are made in the image of God, those who are loved and cherished by him, those who are absolutely equal with ourselves. It's about not treating anyone as having less worth, less value, less importance, being less precious to God in any way, or less precious to us because of the colour of their skin, whether or not they were born in this country, what language they speak, their gender, their sexuality, their abilities, their age, whatever. All are equally loved and valued in the presence of God. And that affects, therefore, how we interact with them, how we treat them. And I hope that we can all agree with that in principle, though, of course, we don't get it perfectly right all the time. But I think it sometimes has to go beyond the passive, the reacting to the people we meet. Sometimes, when God calls us, it can have an active element to it. Tim Keller, in that article I mentioned, tells this story. When I was a professor at a theological seminary in the mid-80s, one of my students was a young man named Mark. One day we were standing at the photocopier. And he told me he was about to move into Sandtown, one of the poorest and most dangerous neighbourhoods in Baltimore. I remember being quite surprised. When I asked him why, he said simply, to do justice. It had been decades since any white people had moved into Sandtown. For the first couple of years there, it was touch and go. Mark told the reporter, the police thought I was a drug dealer. The drug dealers thought I was a police officer. So for a while, I didn't know who was going to shoot me first. Yet over the years, Mark, along with leaders in the community, established a church and a comprehensive set of ministries that have slowly transformed the neighbourhood. Although Mark was living a comfortable, safe life, he became concerned about the most vulnerable, poor, and marginalised members of our society, and made long-term personal sacrifices in order to serve their interests, needs, and cause. That, says Keller, is, according to the Bible, what it means to do justice. So that's the personal. What about the church? Well, I think when we come to institutions, and the church is not the only institution that has to ask these questions, we have to ask, are there ways in which we are sending a message to some that they are not worthwhile? I say the church isn't the only institution. I used to work for the University of Oxford in admissions, which is a thankless task at times. Many of you will know that public school educated children are still massively overrepresented at Oxford when you look at it as pure statistics. They're nearly 50% of the undergraduate population, as against about 9% of the country as a whole. There's a whole team of people, including myself for a while, within the university working to redress that by encouraging applications from disadvantaged and underrepresented groups, particularly black and minority ethnic students, women in science, but just state school educated children as a whole. And that's all well and good. But there's a limit to how much can be done on that basis if people aren't willing, as too many aren't, to grapple with the whole way that that university operates and the message that that sends. A Hogwarts-style dining hall with students in gowns and waitress service. Now, what does that bring to mind for you? If you've been to Eton, or you love Harry Potter, or you're an American exchange student, that's what you want. That's what you go for. If you're an 18-year-old from an inner city for whom dinner is normally a takeaway in front of the TV, does it just send the message, I just won't fit in here? However much they say I'm welcome, am I really welcome? And the same can be true of the church. Do we sometimes say all are welcome, but only as long as they fit in? I remember an interview many years ago with a pastor of a church in an inner city area. His congregation was a mix of people who were poorly educated, borderline illiterate, and ethnic minorities with very little English. And one thing they'd done as a result of this was they'd switched to using the Good News translation of the Bible. And he said this, he said, is it the best translation? No, it's not. Is it the only one that most of my congregation have got a chance of understanding? Yes. We, as every church, have certain ways of doing things which we're used to, which we're comfortable with. But it's always good to ask the question, are some of these unwittingly perpetrating injustice? Just a few examples. I'm not going to answer the questions here, but things to ponder, perhaps. We use the screen a lot in worship. What about those who can't see the screen? Our worship as a whole tends to be words-based. What message can that send sometimes to those who find words difficult or where English isn't their first language? We try very hard on this one for this not to be a matter of injustice, but we do things like bring and share lunches. How might that exclude those who struggle to put food on their own table, never mind find enough to share with anybody else? do we sometimes use language that assumes that particular groups of people, poor people, gay people, are only out there and not in here? We can't solve all of those here and now. But we can't always just leave them to deal with it when it becomes an issue. Because sometimes by then it's too late. Because the people affected by them won't stay long enough for us to sort them out then. Lastly, globally, global injustice and inequality. I heard the statistic this week. Oxfam have released a study that shows that the richest 9 people in the world have as much money as half the world's population, which is 3.5 billion people. The richest 9 people have as much money as 3.5 billion. You don't need to give me to give you examples of people being oppressed and persecuted and discriminated against around the world. What can we do? Well, yes, we can pray, and we must. We can campaign, we can lobby. But we also have to ask the questions, how do the decisions we make in our daily life impact on the oppressed, the widows, the orphans? A few examples from my life, and I'm not holding these up as you should do this, just perhaps to hopefully prompt some questions on really quite one narrow area of this. In common with many people across the world, for some years now, I've minimised as much as I can how much I purchase Nestlé products because of the way they market formula milk in the developing world and the way they treat their coffee producers of Nescafe. I refuse to shop at Asda while Walmart owned them. They're saying to me to take them over, we might change that one. Because Walmart have a terrible reputation for the way they treat their workers in the US. I won't shop at Primark because of the way they treat those who produce their clothes in the developing world. And I'll hold my hand up and say I'm not consistent on this one, but I try to avoid using companies that aren't paying their fair share of tax. Now, I'm not saying you have to all go out and mirror that. It's not easy sometimes to tell who produces the product you're buying, and every company has something that we can find that is wrong. And some of us don't have the financial or the practical means for that to be a choice as to where we shop and what we buy. But we do need to ask the questions. As that video said, we're all guilty in some way, directly or indirectly, of perpetrating injustice. How does my daily life, my daily routine, affect others around the world? How does it promote or hinder God's desire for justice and fairness and equality? Because as we move towards a close, justice, I think, is not an optional extra. I think it's not an optional extra, and I'm going to suggest two reasons. Firstly, the first one's really a pragmatic reason on one level, though perhaps more than that. I think it's not an optional extra because I firmly believe that the future of the church depends upon it. And I'll tell you why. In 8 years of preaching, I've preached to about 20 congregations. Differing sizes, differing traditions, different demographic profiles. And you can't always tell how a sermon is going to go down in a given congregation. But there are some consistent observations across those groups, and they hold true here as well. If I preach on the love of God for us as individuals, on the death and resurrection of Jesus, on the forgiveness that he offers freely to all, it's not infrequent that some of the older members of the congregation will either be visibly emotionally affected or will come up to me after the service and tell me how much it meant to them. If I preach on justice, equality, reaching the poor and the marginalised, the Good Samaritan, all those sorts of issues, that's when I get the teenagers and the young people telling me they thought that morning's sermon really spoke to them. My observation across all those congregations is that God's heart for justice is central to the heart of the younger generation of followers of Jesus. That's what they care about. Because that's what they see God cares about. And so the next generation of the church is calling us to be active in matters of justice and equality. The second reason why I think it's not an optional extra is because it's not optional to God. Tim Keller again. Why should we be concerned about the vulnerable ones? It's because God is concerned about them. It's striking to see how often God is introduced as the defender of these vulnerable groups. Don't miss the significance of this. When people ask me, how do you want to be introduced? I usually propose they say, this is Tim Keller, minister at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Of course, I'm many other things, but that's the main thing I spend my time doing in public life. Realise then how significant it is that the biblical writers introduce God as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. This is one of the main things he does in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. We are called to live lives that reflect the character of God, and therefore lives of justice. As central as that is to the portrayal of God's activity in Scripture, it must be that central to our lives as individuals and as a church. And yes, that may include justice that is seeking that those who have committed crimes face retribution. But it seeks that in order that the victims might be restored as part of a wider picture of justice, which lifts up the poor and the downtrodden and the marginalised, which gives all people, regardless of their status in the eyes of this world, the status that they deserve as human beings made in the image of Almighty God. That is God's justice. And that must be our justice too. So what does the Lord require of you this morning? Go from this place to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.